Father, we thank you for your goodness. You're the greatest. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who's seated at your right hand. We thank you, Jesus, for overcoming all things, Lord. Thank you for how great you are, Lord. You're the best, and we appreciate it. Thank you for your touch upon our lives and opening up our eyes to the gospel of the kingdom and to your goodness, Lord, in all things, Lord. We thank you. All that we have comes from you, and we're grateful. We have a lot as Americans, and we appreciate the goodness of God in our lives, Lord. Now, Lord, we remember our sister Margaret, Lord. We pray that you'd be with her and help her to recover and be a constant help to her, Lord. And let your angels be at her side, Lord, and minister to her, Lord. And use the physicians, use the nurses and all the things that are involved in health care and her situation, Lord, to help her to recover and gain full strength in you, Lord. We pray that you'd speak to her in the night seasons, Lord, and minister to her heart and to her mind. Give her the sweet sleep of the righteous, Lord, and help her to recover in full time and in full order, God. Now, Lord, you know the needs of our assembly, and we thank you that you're not asleep at the wheel, that you're aware and that you're working behind the scenes. And you are aware, God, and you have a detailed plan, and you can bring things together for good to them that love God and are the called according to your purpose, Lord. And that's why we're here, because we've been called according to your purpose, Lord, and we thank you for the invitation. Now, Lord, we remember our friends in Tape Land. We thank you for their position in Christ, Lord. We thank you for their fight on the front lines, as it were, Lord. And we pray that you'd minister to them in their needs, Lord, and where they're at, God, and help them to be effective tools, Lord, no matter where they're located at. Help them not to underestimate their value, Lord, in you, Lord. And give them good fellowship with one another and with other saints, and help them and use them in the days ahead, Lord, to further your kingdom, we pray. Now we ask and depend upon the help of the Holy Spirit to teach the gospel of the kingdom. We pray your will would be done, and we'd go away strengthened for the day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Peggy and I were coming to church on Sunday night, we were talking together. She has had the experience of reading the Bible to some developmentally disabled adults in the past. She does a different form now, but she told me of a story of one guy named Johnny, and I don't know what his name was, but yeah, I'm sorry, Wayne. All right, there's a guy Wayne there, and whenever they have prayer requests, Wayne, he consistently prays for Johnny. Johnny is his brother in Hawaii, right? And I mean, it could be night or day or whatever. Obviously, that's the main focus in Wayne's life, is to pray for Johnny. And I'm just thinking, you know, God, he's so able to take more than what we give. We give what we can, and God's able to multiply it. And it just came to me, wouldn't it be interesting in the kingdom of God if Johnny qualifies and enters the kingdom of God? If Wayne was there, Wayne was in the kingdom of God, and then, you know, Johnny would come up to him and say thank you, and then there would be another guy come up and goes, hey, I want to thank you. I wouldn't be here without your prayers. And then another guy, and he'd be going, what do you mean? He says, well, you prayed for Johnny. My name's Johnny. I mean, this guy is limited in his application and by disease process and such, and so he just asked prayer for Johnny. He's praying for his brother in Hawaii, but how much more can the Lord take that simple request and its limitations and just manifest and have more than one Johnny be helped by his simple prayer? She mentions another guy, what's his name? No, the guy, he can barely say the Lord's Prayer because of his articulation in his throat.
Chris.
Chris, yeah. And when they ask him the prayer, and he always offers to pray, and he prays the Lord's Prayer. And it's because of the disease process. Again, the muscle in his throat, he can't articulate that well. And so it's barely above a growl and everything. If you're used to him, you can make out the words. But God doesn't really hear like we do, does he? He hears that prayer as loud as thunder and as clear as day. And it's good. And it's just good that we deal with a God that is much more merciful and bigger than we limited him to be in our own experience. Last week we talked about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the movement from Psalm 22 on through Psalm 23 and 24 as a movement of going from suffering to consolation to rulership. And in accordance with our outline here, what topic do you think we'll be talking about tonight? We'll be talking about the perfecting of the church. These are the three areas that we're focusing the teaching on for the time being. And we said the nature of our redemption is basically the vision of the kingdom of God and what we see and how much more is involved than just going to heaven per se. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus is who he is and what he does. And And that's what we do in the ministry after this model. Jesus is our role model, and he's big enough to say that he can be a role model. There's athletes out there today that don't want to be role models. The media makes them role models of a sort, and because they can't handle the pressure or they haven't grown up, they get in trouble, and then they said, well, I'm not a role model. But Jesus is big enough to be a role model. And what we do as ministry, in ministry and as ministers, we can find that model in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And Mike Clardy, as you know, has said this is taking off of the cloth from our face so that we can see. And this is taking off the bonds from our hands so we can do. But it's one thing to have your hands free and to really want to do what God wants you to do. And it's another thing, the last thing that needs to be released is our feet. This is where the binds come off, or the bonds and the binds both come off of our feet, where we're in the perfecting of the church. Last time we covered this topic, we talked about the new covenant. Remember, we said that the new covenant had four aspects, and the last aspect was forgiveness. And the first aspect was God writing his law in our mind and our hearts, and then he works his way through it to the thing that we make a lot of emphasis on, which is forgiveness. And in God's sight, that's just part of the process. What I wanted to talk to you about tonight is old ground, and you've been through it, but it's been instrumental in my life, and my hope for tonight is not to teach you something you don't know, but give you a model so that you can teach others as God uses you to bring them into the kingdom. And it's basically related to position, and to symbolize that, I'll just make a downward arrow, and then a horizontal arrow, and then an arrow going up. And those are the three areas that we'll be talking about tonight as we look into Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, the vital choices of Romans 6. I'd like to read that whole chapter if you'll allow me to. I think we'll begin by reading in the King James, but when we refer to it later in the day, we'll go on in NIV because it becomes a little distinct and clearer. But I remember this in the King James when I was taught, and it was instrumental in my life, Romans 6. I don't think it was taught me before I was baptized, because as I remember it, I was received the Lord on November 19th, and then November 26th I was baptized, and because it was in a Baptist church, and I was glad I was. And I think I had some schooling in between. A guy, you know, gave me some thoughts to think about, and I don't know if I read this chapter, but it wasn't long after that I read this chapter, or was baptized, that the Lord made real this chapter in my life, and it just seemed to be made so much sense and made a clear picture of what God expected of me from that time forward. And then I ran into some teaching from Watchman Nee and others that really helped me to see how crucial this is. But if you'll bear with me as I read Romans 6, it begins, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Only two words there, but a powerful sentence. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, what a term, planted. Planted in the ground, huh? For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from that time forward, we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things which ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Any of those verses ring true to you, or ring from your past? Any favorite verse in there? Well, the last verse is very popular on street corners. Preach to the sinners. But who's this book written to? I believe in chapter 1 it says who it's written to. It's not written to the sinners on the street corners. It's written to Paul, the servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of Christ. And it's written to the Romans. So we know that this is for Christians. Any other favorite verses in that chapter? Has this chapter meant anything to you in your past? Or if it hasn't, that's fine. Like I said, it was instrumental in my walk with the Lord, and I'm very grateful for it. I was met the Lord in a Baptist church, and they grounded me in the fundamentals, and I was able to see the positions that take place in this chapter, and it helped me to orient myself for the rest of my Christian walk. And it's my personal belief that this chapter should be instrumental in every Christian's life. It should be an understanding of it, and it should be taught to many Christians even after they've known the Lord for a while. And I would think that anyone that is of old enough and to read and be able to comprehend what's being said here, I think it would behoove them to read this chapter before they're baptized. Like I said, I read and became familiar with it after I was baptized, but it was in close connection with my baptism that it really became real to me. As I've stated before, I'm not one who really, really relishes baptizing little kids that are 6 and 7 years old. And I'm not to say that that's not right, but I know that God can have His hand on 6 and 7 years old, and they can be Christians in that. And I think that God can make real what is taught here later on in their life. But I've seen sometimes where a 7 year old will get baptized because his neighbor is being baptized. And again, God can handle that. He's bigger than me. But I said all that to say that Romans 6 is in the context of water baptism. And if you're an adult, or if you're an adolescent and whose cognitive abilities are to be able to look outside of yourself as opposed to 6 and 7 year olds who tend to look inward and apart from the Spirit of God, their kind of cognition is not as developed as an adolescent or as an adult, because there are things here that we have to project outside of ourselves. We have to see ourselves in light of what has happened to Jesus Christ. And so therefore I've made the Eddie Ryder doctrine of no longer baptizing people that are 6 and 7 years old unless God really speaks to me. No, that's not at all. I have no trouble. If God wants me to baptize a 6 and 7 year old, I'll make sure that they know the Lord. And if they don't understand the distinctions of this, I'll wait till they're 12 and then I'll pound them over the head with it. All right, so let's begin the slideshow here. And if you'll notice, for those in tape land, it's in as a distinct background that I think is important. It's symbolic. The last time we were in this area, we had a racetrack and a runner down and set in his mark, because we talked about the new covenant and the perfecting of the church is a race. This color doesn't come very well in this environment, but it's orange, and it has a pair of scales there in the background, two old-fashioned scales like they used to use probably maybe in the time of Jesus, where there's two pans hanging from an arm that can go left or right. And that's how they used to balance things and weigh things. They would have a known weight and put it on one side, and then they would pour an amount of grain or whatever on the other side until they came up equal. And it's with these choices that we make in Romans 6 that we hold the balance of success in our Christian life. It's not saying that you have to know these things, but I'm saying that knowing these things will help you for the balance of the rest of your Christian life, and they will help you to have a balance of what your view and what God wants you to view in relation to Him, in a relationship to what Jesus has done for you, and your relationship to sin, and what sin, your relationship should be to sin after you become a Christian. Because we become a Christian and our sins are forgiven because of the cross, but then we have to go on from there. And so these scales speak to me that the balance of our life, so to speak, and our success in Christian life is held in our cognizance and our recognition of what our part is in Romans 6. This is just not a theological book. This is not just a mental thing. This is really a foundation for what Christianity is supposed to mean in a person's life. It's really a foundation. So I've said all that to say we can begin the vital choices of Romans 6. And so what are some of the points that we're going to consider tonight? Well, we consider what is the significance of Romans 6? Well, it has to have some significance because Eddie chose it as a topic, right? Yeah, that's the significance of it, all right, because the teacher made it. No, it has some significance, which I've already alluded to. And then we're going to look at what does Romans 6, chapter 6, portray? What does it portray? It paints a picture, is what it does. It paints a picture and it portrays something. And it's easy to read through what is said here without realizing what is portrayed and what that picture is, because that picture is as a thousand words. It's meant really to orient us. It's really meant to speak to us. Also, we're going to consider tonight, how are we to relate to what is described? We can see what it portrays. We can understand it mentally. We can understand it theologically and say, wow, Paul really went somewhere with this one chapter. But how does it apply to my life, Eddie? What's the point of it? What can I take home after a Tuesday night's review of this? And again, this will be a review for much of you, but for me, it's just meant to be an introduction. I think we could talk for 6 weeks on Romans 6, frankly, and maybe just the first few verses. But tonight we'll just have an introduction, but a very important introduction because, like I said, the balance of your Christian life, if you're a new Christian, could hinge upon whether you grasp and whether God makes real in your life the things we're going to learn tonight, hopefully. And then lastly, what choices are necessary to make regarding this context? We have some choices here. This chapter offers choices. There's choices to do it one way. There's choices to do another way. And there are consequences to each of those choices. So that's where we're going to consider tonight. I've done some subliminal formatting in the slideshow. You'll notice that when each slide closes and opens, it's in the shape of a cross. Because Romans 6 really is about the cross of Christ. It really is about the crucifixion of Jesus. It really is about His death and His burial. And also, I've put in here Romans 6 several times so that you'll recognize that Romans 6 is what we're talking about. Anyway, any questions? All right. Now, this may have not had such a big impact on your life, but it has on mine, and I think it's important. And we'll go on to make our infamous thesis statements. All right. The first one is Romans 6 provides a foundational bedrock of Christian understanding. What I'm saying here is this isn't just another chapter in the Bible. And I'm not just saying that because I got assigned to speak tonight. It's essential. It really is a bedrock of understanding of what our life is. It's not just a chapter in the Bible. There's all good chapters in the Bible and each have their worth. But Romans 6 is a bedrock. What do you use bedrock for? You use bedrock for a foundation, don't you? You build on a bedrock. You build on rock that's solid. Jesus said, he that builds his house on rock is assured that when it rains, it's not going to be swept away as if it were built on sand. And so Romans 6, in my opinion, is a foundational bedrock of Christian understanding. That if you're going to have success in understanding what you're supposed to do as a Christian and where you're supposed to go. And again, is this being a teaching tool to mature Christians such as yourself? This is something for you to kind of garner and kind of think about so that if God places you in a position where you're going to be instrumental in discipling another person, then I think it would be helpful for you to help them to have an understanding of what the Christian life is. And that whole of the Christian life is contained in this chapter. That whole of the Christian life, if you can tell them what to expect after they've raised their hand, after they've thought about baptism, even after they've gone through baptism and they're wondering like, gosh, you know, it's worn off. The excitement's worn off and I see some things happening that I thought where I was done with. This can be an instrumental understanding for them to be able to orient themselves. So I'm saying that it's a bedrock of Christian understanding that if Christians understood this chapter better, if Christians were taught to this chapter better, they might have more of a success in the Christian walk, in the relationship to what they're supposed to do besides just come to church and read their Bible. Those are good things. But there's more to consider once we have our conversion experience. I don't know how dramatic your experience was. Remember this Sunday, Pastor was talking about his. He can remember the Quonset hut. He can remember that he was on the left side of the building. It's ironic that my conversion experience occurred not far from where his was. Mine was in Waipahu, just up above Pearl Harbor. He was at Pearl Harbor. And it was in a fundamental Baptist church, Mauna Kea. I had gone 1 week because a friend of mine invited me. And I wanted to go to the altar that week, but I was too proud and I didn't go. But I told myself, if they do this next week, I'm going. I didn't know that they do it regularly. And I'm glad they did, because the next week I went. And it was God's time for me, because there was a man there named Tom. I told you about him. He was a man probably about 45, tall, balding, noble man. And he had a PhD from USC. But he was teaching Christian education at this small Baptist church. And he took me down the sinner's road, Romans Road, as they say. The Romans Road, a couple of verses in Romans, at the altar. And it was on the left side of the altar. And he just said, this is what it's... He asked me what I wanted, and I told him I'd like to be born again. And then he took me in the back room, and then that's where we prayed. And when I got up, that was different. Pastor said that when he, in his experience, there was a newness. You know, the sunshine in Honolulu better than it ever had. And so that's my experience. That's my experience. And that's not meant to be everybody's, but I'm not sure why I started that story. Forgive me. All right. Romans 6, again, I'm going to pound you with the title, Romans 6, so that you'll remember. Romans 6 portrays the spiritual application of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means it's taking his death and his burial and his resurrection and then applying it to something. Well, what's it applying it to? Well, it's applying it to our participation in water baptism. It's important to understand your position in water baptism. These are positions. When you were water baptized by immersion, and whether you were not, if you were sprinkled, that's your business, and God can honor that. But if in the typical fundamental Baptist way you were immersed, these positions, they speak of something, and they relate to something, and they apply something. Jesus was held between the earth and the heavens when he bore the sins of the world. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't quite on the earth, and he wasn't in heaven, but he was in the sky. He was lifted up and nailed, as it were, to a cross. When you bear the weight of the sins of the world, you're not on earth and you're not in heaven. You're in a unique place. And he was in a unique place, on a cross, in open shame. And he was positioned. And then he died. And then he was laid down. And then some other things happened. But I'm saying here that Romans 6, because it's foundational in what our experience is and should be, it's applied to water baptism, so that when we are water baptized, it behooves us to remember, hey, that guy, when I got dunked at Mauna Kea, I was on that side of the church also, and that pastor of that church, he laid me down in that water. I was standing up, I told the congregation what I wanted, and then he said, okay, and then he laid me down, as it were, in those waters. And then I came up, and as we all know, you get a feeling of a gasp or something, because there's just a change in the ambient environment between water and the air, and it's not often the times that you get dunked in water before a congregation of people. Michael?
Do you think maybe that experience of being smothered, so to speak, momentarily, and then coming up to a first breath of life is also to remind us that's also what the Lord experienced in his body? All of a sudden he was able to and get a breath of air again that he hadn't had for 3 days.
What Mike is saying is that's not a unique experience. Do you remember that happening to you, that gasp, sort of?
That's what the Lord himself experienced in the tomb. He, all of a sudden, and then he was alive again.
Mike's saying that when the life came back into Jesus' lungs, if he had, I think he would have lungs, he still talked and ate. I don't know what his digestive system is like in the resurrected body, but yeah, I agree. That's wonderful. I can remember that gasp. I don't know. It wasn't because it was cold or hot, and I'm not saying it was significant or anything, but I remember it. It was a change. And so we're talking about position in our baptism. And so when we get water baptized, when we talk to people about baptism, when we go to the nations, when we instruct even 6 and 7 year old people, it might be wise to remember the positions that occur in this chapter. And they have significance. They didn't just happen because they happened. They portray something. They have significance in the spiritual realm. Oftentimes is more aware of it than we are here in the material realm or the religious realm. We can say, I was water baptized, and they would say, well, what does that mean? Well, I got dunked, or I'm a member of the church, or I'm a Christian. But what took place in that water baptism? Well, I was dry, and then I got wet, and then they gave me a towel, and then they clapped, and then I got this certificate and had my name here, and I'm water baptized, and now I'm on the list outside, and surely I'm a member of the body of Christ by virtue of my... So there's more here, isn't there? There's more here in water baptism. Water baptism is not just a religious ceremony. It can be. And it's something that, we all want to participate in, but it's much more than that as we'll go on. All right? A proper identification with Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection through water baptism provides us with an essential orientation for the normal Christian life. Does anyone recognize that term, the normal Christian life? Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. Any of you guys read that? Interesting. Good story. Yeah, somewhat autobiographical and also just the tales of what it is. The normal Christian life. Does that mean there's an abnormal Christian life? I'm not sure. But essential orientation. We know what an orientation is. An orientation is just a point in time, isn't it? It's one point. It's one place. But how vital an orientation is. Have any of you ever got lost? Have you ever... I know Kathy Ott, it's impossible for her to get lost because her car is hooked up to a GPS, and right now she can travel on 7 continents and get exactly where she goes to be. And this engineering speaks to her, and it speaks to her in a nice, kind voice. So it's impossible for her to get lost, but her husband, driving his car, can get lost because there's not yet connection between the two vehicles. But an orientation is important, and if you're on any journey, an orientation may be the success or failure of your journey. And you can have all the equipment, you can be in the best shape of possible, but unless you get an orientation like, that's the way to the summit, it's east from here, and I know that when I'm on the top, I'm going to look in a direction to get here, that's important. I've got lost twice up in my mountaineering adventures. The first time, I was climbing Mount Langley, and I went up, and then I came down, and I get disoriented because I just came down real fast off of the steep part. And what had taken me like an hour to get there, I traversed in 10 minutes, and I looked over the edge, and I said, this is not where I came up. And I was as clear as day. It wasn't like I was confused or anything. Like I just thought, hey, I'm coming down from this mountain. This is the way to get out. And then I said, this is not the way. And then I looked around, and I was lost for a moment. And I saw some tracks, and they got me on the right track. And so I know what it's like to be lost. And it's when you're in the back country of the High Sierra, it's not a pleasant thought. I did have a compass. I did have a map, so perhaps. But I said that to say that an orientation is important. The orientation is the place from where you begin. It's the place where you take a look around and say, this is what's on my right. This is what's on my left. This is what the terrain looks like. This is where I begin. An orientation gives you an idea that you're just at the beginning of something. You're not necessarily at the end. You haven't arrived, so to speak. You're getting oriented. You're beginning your journey. But it's important to have an orientation. It's important to have a sense of where you are, like Bill Bradley wrote in his autobiography, a sense of where you are. He attributed his success on the basketball court, his ability to pass the ball without looking, his ability to create a flow of play on the court, with a sense of where he was at any one given time on the court. He didn't have to kind of look over there to say that the basket was 10 feet away. He knew where it was by intuitiveness. And that may be a gift. So a proper identification with Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection through water baptism provides us with an essential orientation for the normal Christian life. And by that I'm inferring that if you don't have that proper orientation, you might not lead a normal Christian life. And right now, Mike's pointing at Chief Chavez. He does not live a normal Christian life. Is that what you're trying to indicate back there?
That's a good point.
Is that why we call the lost the lost? Would be lost. You know, typically I always thought the lost as being those who are, they're lost. You know, they're going to hell and they're going to be lost forever. But actually the lost is because they have no orientation in Christ. They don't know where they're coming from. They don't know where they're going. So any path is as good as any other to them.
Wow, isn't that good? That's very merciful too, isn't it? So easy to throw people in hell because they haven't been baptized our way or on our list. That's good, Mike. That's merciful. And it is an orientation. It is a journey. Salvation is a journey, isn't it? Wow, that's good. Okay? All right. This is where our vital choices come in. Our choices after water baptism are to follow Christ into righteousness. That's one choice. Our choices will guide us if we're properly oriented, if we understand what God is talking about in Romans 6 and He's applying it in our lives. Then we'll be guided into righteousness. And what a thing to be guided into. If you want to follow a map, follow one that leads you into righteousness. And Jesus is the personification of that map. Or the other thing is to continue on unnecessarily. That's a key word. To continue on unnecessarily in bondage to sin and to reap the consequences. See, that indicates that you don't necessarily have to go that way. But it's because maybe you are not properly oriented. It's because you're not cooperating with the map. You're not calibrating your map, as it were. So our choices after we deal with water baptism. Because I was water baptized a long time ago, and I've had to make some choices since then. And the choices center around following Christ into righteousness or continuing on unnecessarily in bondage to sin. And that's one thing in and of itself. It's not necessary, but it can happen. And then there's consequences for that, even if you're a Christian. Say, Eddie, once I'm a Christian, that's it, right? Well, again, friends, this chapter is not written to the lost, as Mike says, to those that have no roadmap. This is written to Romans and to people that have experienced Christ, people that have been water baptized. Water baptized. And he's saying there's consequences to them people. Not to those sinners in the bar, but to the Christians that fail to grasp what Romans 6 has come to provide them for. Any questions? All right, Bill.
Well, I just make a reference that, you know, it talks about following Christ and the righteousness and how they reference, you know, walking in the light. Obviously, that gives you some orientation of where you're walking, whereas you're walking in the darkness, you're walking without orientation into. You don't know what you're going into. So the orientation, referring to, you know, the Christ as life, and life,
and actually
giving you the orientation by shedding light on your situation.
Excellent. You remember when Pastor talked on Sunday morning how his life was the light of men? I remember that verse very distinctly early on in my Christianity. His life was the light of men. What Bill is saying, that the life provides illumination. It provides understanding. It gives us a grasp of what it's about. His life and his light, two different things. It's a good point. All right, let's go to the next point, which is bedrock understanding. What do we need to understand here from Romans 6? What gives us this foundation, this solid rock to stand upon? The first point is Romans 6 is pivotal to understanding God's perspective of our relationship with Jesus Christ. God is looking at us. We've come to the cross. We've raised our hand. We've agreed to go with Him, however it came in your life, whether it was at a church or at a park bench or it was at your home. But from that point forward, God is beckoning to us, and He wants us to understand our relationship to Jesus and to Him. It's pivotal to look at the perspective. What is God seeing about Jesus Christ? What did His Son go through that will help you to understand what you're supposed to do once you've raised your hand, once you've been water baptized? What that happened to Jesus that you can apply to your life to say, hey, this happened to Jesus, and God is kind of looking at me and relating to what happened to Jesus so that I can know how to take the next step, that I can leave that point of orientation and know how to conduct my life outside of church. See, because when I'm in church, I can be a great Christian. But it's when I leave church is where God sometimes has to do a deeper work. And so what Romans 6 helps us to do is understand. And what does it say? Why in verse 1 it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does Paul ask that question? Why does he say, hey, you know, hey, should we just go on sinning so grace can abound? Isn't that a great idea? Sounds like a great idea, right? He's relating that back to where? Back to chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, they said, hey, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So God is saying, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how much you've sinned, hey, God's grace is, you know, can handle it. But then some people automatically devolve and say, well, if my gross sin is covered by God's grace, then, hey, man, why not just continue more so more grace can come? That's how people were thinking. That, hey, if my sinful life can be compensated, can be handled by God's grace, then what's to say, hey, why don't I just sin so more grace can come? Why don't I just continue? And why don't I do something even more heinous than I've done? If God's grace can help. You know, that'll bring God's grace on. The light will slowly go away from my heinousness to God's grace. So, hey man, I can just be a bringer of grace by sinning. I'll just sin more to bring more grace is what they're saying. And what does Paul say? Two words. God forbid. Tony?
Well, I found out, you know, with this idea where what you're talking about, that a lot of people don't have the right interpretation of grace. They don't know what grace is. Most of the people that think that way, most of the Christians that think that way, think grace is forgiveness, and that's it. But they don't know that it also is God's tool that enables us to change. See what I'm saying? And that's why they fail in understanding the grace, what grace is, and what it does, how it applies to them and to us.
Tony's saying that if you don't understand the goal, if you misinterpret it as kind of a mansion in heaven or something like that, you misapply what grace is for. Grace does enable us to be forgiven, but also grace enables us what? To stop having to be forgiven. To stop having to do the thing that says, God, forgive me for doing this. It's one thing for God to forgive you doing that, even if you've done it 10 times. But grace has come so that you can stop doing it after like 6.5 times, because that's the average, right? After 6.5, then you should really, you know, there should be about 5 years before you do it again. So Tony's point is well taken, that it's because we don't understand what grace means, and that's good. So Paul right away in verse 1 and 2 is saying, hey man, it's not that grace has come so that we can sin more. That's not the reason for it all. He says, God forbid. So Romans 6 provides, is pivotal to understanding God's perspective, our relationship with Jesus Christ. He's saying, hey, there's supposed to be a difference between what you were and what you are, and that my grace has come for a reason, but it's not for you to continue to be the same person you were so that you continually have to be forgiven, having to be forgiven. All right, the next one is understanding our relationship with Jesus Christ clarifies for us what relationship we are to have with sin after we become a believer. Now, after we become a believer, there's three things you can think. You can think, hey, I can't sin anymore. I'm a Christian and I can't sin anymore. That's one way of thinking things, isn't it? That's one way of thinking is, hey, I can't sin. It's impossible. Have you found that to be true in your life? It's impossible for you to sin? There's some people out there that believe that. I don't know what their behavior must be exemplary, and I'd like to be their neighbor. Another thing is that we don't have a desire to sin anymore. As soon as Eddie came out of those waters of baptism, man, he didn't want to do anything bad. Well, that was true, and that probably lasted for about a week or two. But, you know, about a year later, if I wasn't careful, I could be drawn away to things that I were of my old nature. So the answer isn't that from that point in time, we cannot sin or that we don't want to sin. And most importantly, friends, the answer is that if we do sin, there's no consequences, because like Tony said, grace covers it all. That's the worst misapplication of what this chapter is about. Not that we cannot sin, not that we don't have a desire to sin, but that if we do, hey, it doesn't matter because I have my ticket, I have my doctrine, I have my name on the church list, I have Jesus in my heart, isn't it wonderful for me? And they're all here like that. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we can't sin anymore. It doesn't mean that we don't have a desire to sin anymore. And it doesn't mean that there's no consequences. What he's talking about is what happened to Jesus. It says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? You know, there's a difference between being baptized and being baptized into Jesus Christ. One is a ceremony that we observe. One is a ritual. One is an act. But one is a spiritual reality. When you were water baptized, you were baptized into Jesus Christ. Somehow God absorbed you, as it were, into Jesus Christ. He was crucified on a cross. And when you were baptized with Him, you were, it says, you were baptized into His death. Spiritually, even though you weren't born, even though you weren't born till 19, wherever, you were baptized into Jesus Christ, into His death. And that's a concept that needs to be thought about and to be thunk about, the past tense of thought. Thunk. Who would have thunk it? As the basketball player that came up with that phrase. Who would have thunk it? Now it's very popular. I don't think that's the past tense of thought. But anyways, it's one thing to be baptized, but to be baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into His death. When He hung on that cross, when He died, it's as if God took you in time and put you right into His body. Right into His physical body, because it was His physical body that died. His physical body was crucified, it was punished, it was scourged, it was marred beyond recognition, it says in Isaiah 52. And God took you and I, and we who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, which is more than what we went through, that's part of it, that dramatizes it, but God in spiritual reality took you and placed you inside of His Son, into His death, because death is necessary to be freed from sin. We hear about that later in the chapter. If you haven't died, then you're not free from sin. But you say, Eddie, I'm still alive. Can't you see me? I'm here in the church. Right, I see you, but you have died. When you were water baptized, that drama that you portrayed is these positions. You went down into the water, you laid flat in the water, and then you rose up. And what that is portraying, as these verses say, we were baptized into His death. We were immersed into His death. We too died, even though we hadn't been born yet. But when we think about it, when the time comes for God to open our eyes to become a Christian, He's saying, that's what happened to you. Your old life is over. You're dead. You entered into Jesus' death. And there's a reason for that. It's not to be some morbid, dramatic thing. No, there's a reason. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. So, Romans 6 portrays this. Is that where we're at? Yeah, or no, bedrock. All right, understand our relationship with Christ clarifies for what relationship we are to have with sin after we have a believer. From now on, because of what happened to us on the cross, now we know how to deal with sin. Hey, I was crucified with Christ, or I died with Him. I was baptized into His death. God wants me to be crucified with Him. I was buried with Him. When I laid out under that water flat, even though it was a small tub, I was buried with Him so that I might be raised with Him. And that position change and that understanding will guide you how to think about sin from that point in time forever. You say, Eddie, I'm out of my waters of baptism. Now what about sin? Is it I can't sin? No. Is it I don't want to sin? No. Is it that there's no consequence? No. The idea is that you have an orientation from that time forward to cooperate with God, to be on this side of the equation, to come from the death, to come from the burial, and then to walk in the newness of life. Okay? More of the bedrock understanding is our relationship with sin after we become a believer is centered upon making this identification with Christ's death real. That's what God is doing from the day after you receive Him as your Lord and Savior. That's what He's doing from the day after that you will follow Him in water baptism. That's what He's doing after you receive the Holy Spirit. That's after you the gifts are made manifest to you. From that point in time, from that orientation, what God is making real is that you were identified in this great drama for the purpose of giving you an orientation and understanding that my relationship to sin goes back to my baptism with Jesus. I was entered His death, I was laid out in the waters as if I was in a tomb, dead, and now I've been raised up. Does that make sense? Are there any questions? Alright. More of the bedrock understanding is, alright, this is reckoning ourselves once and for all dead unto sin, but alive unto God, and daily cooperating with the Holy Spirit teaches us how to walk in resurrected newness of life. When I came into understanding of what this chapter was talking about, That was a favorite verse of mine. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. It's a mental approach. You have to say, hey, my water baptism just wasn't to get my name on the church list. Hey, those positions that I was involved with, they kind of dramatized. Hey, God is telling me that I've been baptized into His death, into His burial, and wonder of all wonders, into the newness of life. I can reckon myself dead to sin. And for like a week and a half, you know, I had that verse in my mind and I was going for it. And it was great. And I can maybe say that I didn't sin during that time. My neighbors would probably know, or my work guys. But there was a time when the mental understanding of that verse, of taking a verse, I don't know if you've done this with other verses, and you just incorporate it and you chew on it like a cud, like Pastor encouraged, we chew on Christ. And it can affect your life for a while, can it? It says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, trusting the Lord forever, for in the Lord is Jehovah is everlasting strength. I found that to be true. The more that my mind is on Christ, the more I'm at peace. I can remember a period of time during when this was being made real that I would direct traffic for like 6 hours a day, and it was just like I was in heaven the whole time, and that was for weeks on end. And there was, you know, like I said, there wasn't a consciousness of being a gross sinner, and I was walking in the Spirit. But then things happened and changed, and I stopped meditating on the Scripture as much, and it was time to move on to another level of growth. But you reckon yourself dead unto sin, like the Scripture says. It's a verse to memorize. It's a verse to put in your back pocket. It's a verse to bring out. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a mental approach. Again, this isn't theology. It's practical application, and God is interested with you in doing this last part. Daily cooperating with the Holy Spirit teaches us how to walk. So what we're saying to these people that we're baptizing, what we're saying as we instruct our young children as they get water baptized, we're saying to them, hey, this is the beginning. You should reckon yourselves as having been involved in that drama of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And now, every day, God is going to come to you through your problems, through your normal everyday challenges, and He's going to teach you how to walk in that resurrected life. God sees you as having died with Jesus. God sees you as having been buried with Him. Now God sees you as walking in newness of life, and He wants to teach you how to do that. Now He teaches you that as a process. Chief?
You know, this very concept of reckoning ourselves dead to sin has helped me in my own life with certain sins that it got to the point I said, wait a minute. I'm dead to this. I mean, I had to actually speak to say, I am dead to this thing. I'm a dead man concerning this sin. It's done. It can't find life in me anymore because I am dead in Christ and then resurrected with Him. The old Mike, the old Adamic Mike, the sin could find life there, but no longer, because now I am resurrected in Christ and there is no sin in his life. So this death thing, you know, if I recognize myself dead to it, it has no power over me. And really, that's a big bluff that the enemy runs on us, that this sin is so powerful and that you can't be delivered from it, and it's going to get you no matter what, and it's been inherited. And No. It's powerless once we are dead.
Excellent. And that was made real in his life. Made real from just a verse on the page, which is honorable and noble, and made real in his life, and he had to verbalize it. You hear, he said he had to verbalize it. Sometimes we have to verbalize these things. Oftentimes we do, especially in deliverance from sin. We have to let the spiritual man know, the spiritual realm know. First of all, we have to convince ourselves, because we can say, hey, you know, this, and inside we're like that. But when you verbalize that and you mean it, and then the spiritual realm is recognizing it, and it's buttressing your own experience too. That's great. Bill?
I agree with what Mike is saying. I think the one thing that's a little difficult, though, sometimes identifying the sin, you feel guilty or whatever about an action, but in recognizing it as being, you may say yes, it's a sin, but again, it may be very strong in you that may be very difficult to just shake and say, no, I'm dead to this. You can say that 100 times. But until circumstances arise or situations come to a point in maturity of where you're at, it's a difficult thing. He's right in saying at some point you can say no, and that's maturity in growth to come across and to know that the power is in Christ and in yourself to overcome the sin.
I've experienced both. Bill's point is well taken, and it doesn't take away from what she says. It just gives you another aspect of it. There's times when you take the approach Chief did, and there's times, like Bill says, that sometimes it has to be worked out over time. It's a matter of timing. It's a matter of identification. It's a matter of the Lord working it. He didn't take all the children of Israel. They went into the land bit by bit, city by city, and the things that worked at one city did not work at another city. It's a war. And for some people, they can drop things like flies. And other people, they stay with them for a time. And that doesn't mean that both things aren't true. And I've lived to experience both things. There was times when I was aggressive, like Chief said, and it worked and it helped me and it took time. And there's another time, no matter how much I went with that, it didn't work until God brought the hour of deliverance. So that shows you that it's a walk in the Spirit. See, you can write a book that says, reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. Indeed, there are denominations in Christianity who that's a fulcrum from how they treat sin. And they teach all of their congregants, just memorize this verse, just say it over and over. And for a period of time, that works. But what happens when you get to another city? What happens when it's a stronghold? What happens when God is wanting you to teach Him not to just make Him a formula? He wants you to use His Word and He wants you to meditate upon it, but it does, not to the point where it's a formula and you make a book about it and make millions off of it. He wants you to experience the walk of the Spirit. So both of those things are true. I appreciate that. I've seen it in my own life. All right, what is portrayed? What is portrayed in Romans 6? There's three crucial events. What are those three events in Jesus' life? He turned the water into wine, right? And then the other one was, what did He do? He healed that leper guy, right? The one that thanked Him. That's the second crucial event. What was the third one mentioned in Romans 6? I forget. What are they? All right, we know that it's His death upon the cross at Calvary. That's mentioned in verse 3. That's where we begin. He died at Calvary. He died. He was crucified. That's a crucial event in Jesus' life. His burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was buried. He couldn't even be buried in his own grave or in his own place. He had to borrow a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had one. He was a rich man. He had it already ready for him and his family. He said, you can put Jesus here. What a wonderful thing. He was one of those guys on the religious court who believed in Jesus. Him and Nicodemus, they were of that higher caste of guys. All right, and the third one is His resurrection back to life and ascent to the Father. These are the three crucial events that are portrayed in Romans 6, and they're positional. You're crucified, you're hung between the land and the air, you're buried horizontally, and then you're raised up by the Father, the glory of the Father. Those are three things. So when we teach people about water baptism, when we teach them about the orientation to the Christian life, we should focus on these three things that happened to Jesus Christ. It's wonderful that He changed the water into the wine. It's wonderful that He healed the lepers. But the three things that Jesus did that are instrumental into us having a successful walk in Christianity is He was crucified and He died. He was buried. Now it's important that He lay for 3 days. His body laid horizontal for 3 days. His body was in that tomb, and the Scripture seems to indicate that He was not there, that He was in another place doing things that God wanted Him to do. But He just didn't die and raised. He was buried for 3 days. That's a period of time. That's a process. Salvation is a process. And lastly, and most gloriously, He was raised up by the power of the Father. So those three crucial things, that's what Romans 6 is about. That's what our water baptism is about. And that's what the rest of our Christian life is about. It's about that our old man, our old Eddie, our old Chief Shaw, that guy, God considers him dead. We're still around, but our old man is dead. It was entered into his death. And so that's the orientation and the relationship that we have. Okay? So what is our role? What's our role in this thing? Well, we're just supposed to go get baptized because that's the thing and that's what we do. Well, that's good. It's important to do that. But our role is to recognize that at descending into the waters of water baptism, God considers us to have entered into the death of Christ. So that means when we are baptizing people in that baptism over there, what we're telling them is your first personality, that person that was born of your mom and your dad and that loves to smell flowers and pet puppy dogs, it's got some trouble with it. It's born in sin and God considers it dead. That's what we're teaching people. We're telling them that when you go down in that water, God's looking from above, not from above, but from the other realm, and He's saying, ah, this is another one that I can baptize, that I can immerse, that I can place into my son's death, because I don't want anything to do with their old personality. Not just their sinful personality, but even their best. Even the best that they can do. And that's important to realize that when we died in water baptism, it's not just our tendency to lie, steal, and cheat that died. It's everything about our first personality. Even our ability to be a decent person. Even our good traits. People want to let go of all their bad traits, all their meanness, all these things, but they still want to, hey, you know, I'm a kind guy. I give compliments to people. I give them good feedback, and you know, I can be a decent provider, and you know, I can. No, that's dead too. That is dead too. All the good things about your old nature. You weren't born completely 100% wicked. No, you were born a sinner. And depending upon your upbringing, there's a good chance that you're a pretty decent human being. But you still have to die. Even your good parts of it. And a lot of Christians don't grasp that. And so after they become water baptized, they're still kind of leaning on their old, hey, yeah, I'm just a good guy. And you know, I'm kind and nice and my wife likes me. And man, I really know what to do. And they're still leaning on that as a strength. And sooner or later, that will fail. Sooner or later, they'll have to be shown that, hey, that was in the tomb, that went into the waters too. All right? We are to perceive that with our immersion. I believe in baptism by immersion, but that's fine if you're sprinkled, fine. Sometimes there's not enough water to baptize. What would you do if you couldn't find a water, body of water, and somebody wanted to be baptized? Say, well, brother, you have to wait till we find... What do they do in the middle of the Sahara Desert? Think, you know, they have a lot of extra camel troughs, bottled Dasani water. In Iraq, they have a lot of bottled water. They brought it over there. Thank God for them. So, immersion. But immersion portrays the drama. That's my point and my hang-up with it. But if you were, we are to perceive that with our immersion in the waters of baptizing, God considers that they've been buried. When we are under that water, laid out, that's when we're with Jesus in that tomb, His body, for 3 days. He was elsewhere, but His body was there. It was buried. It wasn't buried in the ground, but He was buried. He was laid flat. When we were laid flat in water baptizing, God is looking at us and saying, hey, not only were they... entered into my son's death, they are buried with him. All right? We are to understand that in rising up out from the waters of baptism, God considers us to have been resurrected with Christ. That's what God, that's what we're symbolizing. When we come back out, it's not so the preacher can give us a towel. That's not why we come out. It's not, we don't come out because we can't stay underneath water. We come out because there's a drama being portrayed there, a picture of your old man is dead, your old man is buried, and now you're alive. And how are you alive? Because the Son of God rose from the dead, and so are you. You are risen from the dead. You walk with Him, and He walks in you, and you're not that old personality. You are and you aren't. Because we said, it's not like you don't want to sin, it's not like you can't sin, it's not like there's no punishment, but the reality is, there's someone to help you the rest of that way. You not only have an orientation, you have the help of the Holy Spirit to say, let's begin this journey of Christianity. Let's make it more than a religion. Let's make your water baptism something more than just a check mark on the way to heaven. Let's make it an opportunity to walk in the newness of life. Picture yourself as raised from the dead. See yourself as raised with Jesus. A portion of your spirit already is at the right hand of God. And now the rest of your life is to be thought of as, I'm not... in that grave anymore. I'm not buried anymore. I'm raised up with Him. Okay? All right, what must we choose? We finally get to the main title here, and I'm almost done. I talked about some vital choices. You know, you can go get water baptized, and it's good. But there's some choices that we must make once we understand what water baptism is portraying. There's some choices that we need to make and to apply and learn how to roll with the punches, because we saw that for the one time that we can reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, there's other times that we have to do more than just quote the verse. There's other things. There's other things. We have to roll with the punches, so to speak. We have to walk in the Spirit, that newness of life, and that's a continual listening and hearing of how Jesus wants you to have a success at being freed from sin. Because it talks about being freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. The purpose of you entering that death is for you to be freed from sin. But you say, yeah, I thought you said the thing is, it's an orientation, it's a process, it's a walk, and it's made manifest in this part of the positioning. It's declared here. It's made legal here. And here's where it's made real. Otherwise, we just have a doctrine. Otherwise, we just have somebody to sign a list to, and everyone knows that when we go outside of church, it really isn't real. No, this is where it becomes real and becomes practical. We must understand that water baptism is more than a religious ceremony. That's my point. It's wonderful to baptize 6- and 7-year-old little sparkly boys and girls. But we have to realize that it's more than just a ceremony. It's more than just pleasing them because they want to do what's right. It's a ceremony, but there's more going on there. And just as soon as it's possible, we need to instruct them where their minds can handle it and where God can help us to understand that this is not just a ceremony. It's talking about the rest of your Christian life. And any adults that we water baptize, I think would it be important that sooner, if not later, and not always before, but most appropriately soon afterward, we let them know, we teach them Romans 6. Because a lot of people get zealous. Now, you don't have to be 6 to be zealous to be baptized. A lot of people get an amazing conversion experience and they don't want to be baptized, and fine. But sooner or later, God help us to teach them what they did, what it dramatizes, and what it helps them for the rest of their life. Otherwise, it's just a check mark on their way to, religion, Christianity. We must choose to recognize God expects to make real in our life. That's what He does. He wants us to make it real. He wants us to realize that we've died with Jesus. He wants to make real that we were buried with Him. He wants to make real that we're ascended and risen with Him. He wants to make that real. How does He make that real? Every day, you get up and He presents you with a new problem. Every day, He gives you the opportunity to be complacent, to be content, to rest on your laurels, and to say, hey, Jesus, this is a new day. Today is the day of salvation. How would I walk in the newness of life today? I thank You for yesterday. Made some mistakes, or I didn't, and I haven't made a mistake in 3 weeks, and praise the Lord, but I still need Your help today. I still need Your help today, God. Speak to me, teach me, help me, walk with me. Okay? We must choose. These are choices, because you cannot make these choices. You can either make them or not make them. We must choose to orient ourselves properly to our old life. Like Mike Schaub said, hey, that guy is dead. The old Michael Shaw, the one that was born in Pennsylvania, that guy is dead. That personality is over with. I'm still alive, but he's still dead. It helps us to orient ourselves to sin. Hey, sin is not supposed to have dominion over me anymore. I'm not supposed to. God came to give me victory over sin. If I'm having difficulty with it, then I'm going to go to God and talk to Him about it and deal with Him about it. I'm not going to excuse it and say everybody does it. I'm not going to say, well, as long as we're in this world, we have to sin. Those are rationalizations and those are choices. And there's consequences for those choices. No, what we do is if a sin is still plaguing us, we go to God. We say, God, You said the sin shall not have dominion over me. In my water baptism, I see that I was died, buried, and risen with Jesus. Why is this thing lingering around, Lord? Is it a matter of timing? Is it a matter of intent? Where at? Talk to Him about it. Go to a trusted elder. Go to the Lord. Maybe we'll have you do something. But the idea is that you go to the Lord. You just don't stop. Okay? And we're oriented to our new life. We realize that we're now become slaves of righteousness. It's not a matter of stop being a slave. Whatever you do, you're of a sense a servant to it. Paul tells us that in this verse. So it's not that we're no longer servants because we're free from sin. We're servants to righteousness. We want to serve righteousness as much as we serve sin and ran to do it. Now we run to righteousness and become a servant of righteousness. What a great thing to be a bondservant of righteousness. To be compelled to do righteous. To be compelled, not forced, but of a life source in you that says, man, I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. It runs to it. Bill?
I was just reading here in Matthew about when Jesus was baptized. Jesus said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. At that point, he was saying this is what's going to be required to die to sin. And that's why my question came up to me. It's like, well, what was the purpose of Christ being baptized at that point? But at the same time, when He came out of the waters, when...
The Bible answered it, huh? Good. The Bible answered your question. Good. Yeah, even Jesus was water baptized. Interesting. We must choose to realize the consequences of failing to apply the meaning of our identification with Christ that's described in Romans 6. If we don't make these choices, if we default, if we don't believe they're necessary, if our church believes this, our church believes that, or we just say, hey, it's no use, I've blown it for the 15th time and forget it. There are consequences. And this is written again to Christians. And Romans 6:23 is not written to the drunkard on the street as much as it's written to the Christian who's having difficulty with an area and difficulty with the orientation. And so how we handle these choices, how we realize them and how they're made real in our life is going to have consequences. One is, like Bill said, it fulfills all righteousness. We become servants of righteousness. Righteousness leads to holiness, and that leads to eternal life. Otherwise, if we continue on in sin as a Christian, we're slaying our resurrection. We're dying. We're dying spiritually, not physically. Okay? So in conclusion, again, this is just the introduction. Romans 6 is meant to provide us with an orientation for living the normal Christian life. You know, it wouldn't do any harm for us to read Romans 6 a couple times a year. It might do good for us to read it a couple times a month. Certainly, it should be primary education in any Christian new Christian class. You know, some churches have new Christian classes, and Romans 6 should be right there at the beginning so that they can see right from the get-go, hey, I was water baptized, this was the meaning of it, this is how God considers me, and my old personality is dead, and this is how He wants me to go from here on out. That should be in everybody's mind when they're become a new Christian. So if, you know, I encourage you, if you're in a position in the future where you're going to be overseeing people that are growing in Christ, and you're not just dealing with, you know, mature Christians like we tend to have in this church, where there's actually new converts, it would behoove us all if those people were oriented to Romans 6 early on in their life. All right? Romans 6 is meant to teach us our relationship with sin after coming to Christ. It teaches us that we're dead to sin. It teaches us that sin shall not have dominion over me. It teaches us that it's not that we don't have a desire to sin. It's not that we can't sin. It teaches us that there's a way to walk free from it by cooperating with the Holy Spirit, because we died to it, and now God is making that death real in our life. It's more than a theological statement. It's a process. It teaches us what our relationship with is. Christians get saved all the time, and then they just say, well, I'm a forgiven sinner. Well, that's wonderful. Better to be a forgiven and a delivered sinner and not just stop halfway through the equation. All right? Romans 6, again, more subliminal information, is meant to assist us in learning how to walk in the newness of life. Paul says here in the last chapter, as you gave yourself as a slave to sin, give yourself as a slave to righteousness. As you yielded your members, it says, neither yield your members anymore to unrighteousness. Give your body to righteousness. Say, God, here I am. Present my body a living sacrifice every day. Jump in the ring with your body and say, here I am, God. Make me a slave of righteousness. Help me to walk with you. Help me to walk in the Spirit. Help me to walk in the newness of life. And lastly, Romans 6 is meant to instruct us in the importance of making choices that lead to righteousness and eternal life. There's choices every day. Pastor teaches us that. Every day we have choices. We're making choices. Each day as the water pushes us downstream, because we're swimming upstream, as it were. Each day we make choices. And what Romans 6 teaches us that if you don't make the right choices, if you either by default or just by will or by, I'm not saying ignorance, but by just not making the choices, there's going to be a consequence. You're going to die spiritually. You're going to slay your resurrection, and you're not going to have what you would have had in the kingdom of God. But it's unnecessary to go there, because God has made a provision for us so that we don't have to go there. And we're just having a mid-course correction, like Pastor likes to say. That's what the focus of this church is to take our previous understanding, to show it in the light of the Scriptures, to show it in the light of what God wants to do, and to make us His royal priesthood, and for us just to say, okay, Lord, You're wanting to deliver me completely from sin and make this thing in Romans 6 real in my life. And You're speaking to me and teaching me that it's a process and that I can succeed at it, Lord. And the thing that has been plaguing me for so long has been defeated by Jesus. And I trust You, You'll make it real in my life. Amen? Lord, thank You for Your goodness. We humble ourselves, Lord, before You.